If you are just joining us, we are in a new series called Oh My God, where we're exploring prayer. Prayer is an endless subject for those of you who have read about it, prayed your whole life. It's an endless subject. We won't cover all the aspects of it in this short series. There are so many kinds of prayers, so many ways to pray. And yet, at the end of the day, prayer is really simple and really ordinary and not complicated. And over the months and years here, we're going to continue to circle back to this topic of prayer because it is a topic that is so relevant to us. And it is something that Jesus calls us to do. And it's just a deep, deep pool that we're going to continue to explore and we'll never reach the bottom of. Prayer is a voluntary practice. It's something that we engage with. It's also an involuntary reflex. It's a response that sometimes we just have no control over, a gasp of awe, or a cry from the heart, or a desperate plea. One scholar suggests that prayer is the quintessential human act. To pray is to be human. But before we can even dig into prayer, we needed to start where all prayer should start. Who is the God to whom we pray? Because how we imagine God determines how we pray, or if we pray, or why we pray. And that's where we started last week. Who is this God to whom we pray? Again, a deep pool we could never plumb the depths of. But if you're wrestling with who God is, what is this God like? I encourage you to go back and listen. You can find that on YouTube. You can find it on our website. But if we perceive God as some kind of cosmic ogre or divine elf on the shelf, we will pray one way. If we think of God as Santa Claus, we will pray another way. Are you catching the Christmas theme here? I'm so done with Halloween, I'm just ready to move on. But if the God to whom we pray calls us from within the ordinariness of life, from the place that we're at, from the situation that we're in, as the person we currently are, not the person we want to be, but the person we currently are, who identifies us by our name and not by our shame, who transforms the very ground on which we stand, no matter how muddy or messy or murky it might be, and transforms that into holy ground and sacred welcome, then we're going to pray differently. We're going to enter into conversation with this God from a very different place. And if you've hung around Lakeside any length of time, you know that we say around here, if you want to know what God looks like, just look at Jesus. It's no bait and switch. Jesus is the face of God. If something doesn't look like Jesus, it is not of God. And so while we will be learning about prayer, it's not so much a question of how to pray, but that we pray. Not a matter of how we come to God, but that we come to God. And this God to whom we come invites us into relationship. And relationship thrives on communication. And communication thrives on honesty and vulnerability. We know that from our own relationships in our lives. C.S. Lewis said, "We come to God as we are, not as we wish we were." And so when we think about honesty in prayer, there's probably no better place to start than with lament, with sorrow, with disappointment, the ache of things not being as they should be. And grief is something I think that we've all tasted in one form or another, from one extreme to the other. Loss, confusion, heartbreak, unanswered questions. But not all of us have experienced the freedom to bring that to God in all of our honesty, to bring it raw and unfiltered, without having to pick and choose our words, but just to come in all of our questions and our anxiety and our pain and ask the question that trembles on our lips, why? Why? Why is this happening? Many of us were taught that we just are not supposed to ask God why. It's as if questioning God is calling into question our faith. It's some kind of a lack of faith if we question God. We've been told to stay a little bit polite, to keep our prayers tidy and composed and choose our words carefully and, you know, respectable and holy and all the things, almost like a stiff upper lip in prayer. And yet, when we open Scripture, that is not what we see. We find a very, very different picture of prayer in our Bibles. We see men and women of deep, deep faith, shaking their fists at God, crying out, weeping, wrestling, still being met by a God who listens, a God who doesn't scorn or send away, but who loves and accepts and welcomes the shaking fists and the angry tones. And maybe honesty in prayer begins right there, in the willingness to bring our true selves, all of ourselves, our grief, our anger, our doubt, and all of it before the one who already knows it's in there anyway. We might as well just bring it. And so today we're looking at prayer as a cry, or maybe rather as an outcry, as a complaint. Yes, a complaint. We're bringing our complaints to God, and maybe even against God. Because when life hurts and when pain engulfs us and when sorrow threatens to drown us, tidy prayers are pointless. They're of no help at all. In the middle of the Bible, many of you know, there's a collection of 150 poems, songs, prayers. They're all together. They're called the Book of Psalms. Fully two-thirds of those are prayers, songs of lament. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, the root word being lament. The Bible is full of people crying out to God, railing against God, shaking their fist at God, accusing God of abandoning them, accusing God of cruelty, accusing God of deception in the most grotesque of language, and asking the question, why? Why is the most common question in prayers of lament? And it's almost always said with a tone of protest or accusation. Because lament is a protest, isn't it? It's a protest against the way life is versus the way life should be. How God intended it to be. It's a protest against injustice and unfairness, at random misfortune, at outright evil. Lament is a natural human response to tragedy, to evil, to injustice, to pain. It declares that what is wrong is unacceptable. We will not accept this. At least we won't accept this sitting down. And sometimes it's a demand to know why. I must know why. You see, somehow we believe that if we had an explanation, if we knew why something happened, it would make things feel better. It would make the pain go away, more tolerable. It's actually led to all kinds of twisted theology when we chase down explanations. It's led to all kinds of misrepresentations of God, deforming and defiguring our ideas about God. In lament, we demand that God be God. The writers of Scripture, they mince no words about it. In Psalm 13, the psalmist says, "How long? How long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear this pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long?" Another one says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, I find no rest. Probably the most notable account of unjust pain, of undeserved suffering, besides Jesus in our Bibles, is the story of Job. Many of you know it well. It's a remarkable work of poetry. Some scholars claim it's one of the finest pieces of poetry in all of human history. And it challenged the theological norms and assumptions of the day. And that's such a neat thing about the Bible. It argues with itself within the very pages. It doesn't speak with one voice. Rather, we have authors debating with each other. Because you see, The Bible is a record of the unfolding of our understanding of God. Not that we'll ever understand God fully, but we actually have a record of how people came to understand God and how that understanding morphed over time. And we can't do a deep dive into Job. I'd love to do that one day, but today we're just doing a flyover. So here's the flyover. Once upon a time, there was a guy named Job. He was wealthy, he was successful, he had a great family, he had 10 kids, they were all launched, they were successful, they were doing well. Job was wise, people came to him for counsel. He honored God with his life and his possessions. He gave to the poor, he was an upstanding citizen, he was respected in the community and looked up to. All thought well of him. He was like the man of the year every year. He was on the front of Time magazine. He won the Order of Canada, that kind of a person. The book opens with these words. Job was blameless. So we know that. We know that right from the beginning. Job was blameless. So he's the real deal. There's no dirt to dredge up on his social media. He's the real deal. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, tragedy strikes. Suddenly, violently, without any warning, in a single day, His whole life collapses. His wealth is stolen, his livelihood ripped away, and if that wasn't enough, he gets the phone call. You know the phone call? The phone call that we dread? Word comes that all of his children, the very reason he lives, are gone, all wiped out together as they gathered in one home. I don't know about you, but I can barely imagine that. I probably can't even begin to imagine it. The depth of that kind of loss, the silence that would follow, the shock of disbelief, the hollow ache that just won't leave, the nagging question, why? Why? But on some level, we can imagine, because we've all known loss of some kind. We've watched something precious slip between our fingers, health, a loved one, a dream of a career, a marriage. And we stood in the middle of the wreckage, trying to make sense of it and asking why, or at least wanting to ask why. This man, Job, was absolutely wrecked. His world had fallen apart, and in that moment, he does what many of us dare not to do. He brings this raw, shattered heart to God in honesty and vulnerability. Here's what he says. I'm using Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message. I can't stand my life. I hate it. I'm putting it all out on the table, all the bitterness of my life. I'm holding back nothing. If you have your Bibles, underline that. That right there is the key to prayer. I'm holding back nothing. Job prayed, here's what I want to say. Don't, God, bring in a verdict of guilty without letting me know the charges you're bringing. Tell me why. What have I done to deserve this? How many times have you wondered this or someone's wondered it for you? You must have done something to deserve this. This is part of the toxic theology that we've created over time in order to come up with some kind of an explanation of why. He goes on in Job 23, if I only knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case. I would present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. See that quest for understanding. If only I could understand. I go east, but God is not there. I go west, but I cannot find God. I do not see God in the north, for God is hidden. I look to the south, but God is concealed. Remember, this is poetry. In other words, God is hidden. That's what he's trying to say. God is hidden, silent, nowhere to be found, AWOL. And Job gets no explanation for this horrific experience that he's going through. He cries out into the darkness, into the void, and heaven is silent. Have you ever been there? You just want something. Even if it isn't an explanation, you just need something. A sensation of God's presence, a word from God, like something. And all you get is a deafening silence. At one point he says, I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You have become cruel towards me. You use your power to persecute me. Yikes. That's strong language. Job is saying the quiet part out loud, isn't he? Saying what most of us would dare not say. He's speaking from his own experience, from this raw place of honesty. And this is where we must be discerning when it comes to Scripture. Consider the genre, consider the context. Job is not giving us a lesson on theology here. We cannot read it that way. He's not saying, this is what God is like. God is cruel. Sometimes God persecutes us. That is not what God's saying. He's expressing what he's experiencing. And I learned something really interesting this week. It's fun to learn something new. Anybody else learn something new this week? 0.00035%. It's not the new interest rate. It is, however, the percentage on the spectrum of light that we can see with our eyes. 0.00035%. As you know, light has tons of frequencies. We see 1/1000th of 1% of the entire spectrum of light with our eyes. So think of all those gorgeous sunsets and sunrises and rainbows. We see 1/1000th of 1% of the color that's actually out there. I'm no mathematician, but that's a really small amount. And now I feel ripped off. Don't you feel ripped off? And that's true to varying degrees with all of our senses. Smell, taste, touch, our hearing. We don't experience the full capacity of what's actually there. We only experience a sliver of reality. So how dare we think that we can be an authority on God? That we could fully see all that God is and understand that all God is. Job is experiencing here a sliver of reality, and that's what he's bringing to God. He's assuming this is God. That's all he's got to go on. You see, in Job's world, people lived by this simple equation. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It was neat, it was predictable, it was manageable. If you lived right, life would go right. If you lived wrong, not so much. Things fell apart because you made the wrong decisions. Things fell apart because you did something wrong. Things fell apart because you deserve it. And sadly, that persists in some circles today. And they even had scripture to back it up. They had a name for it, or we have a name for it today. It's called retribution principle or divine determinism. The idea that God's justice is automatic and it's immediate. You do good, you get blessed. You do bad, you get punished. An acclaimed scholar, many of you may have heard of him, named Walter Brueggemann, has said this rather provocatively. He said, the book of Job is in the Bible to show you that Proverbs isn't true. Now, he's being cheeky. So, no emails. He's being cheeky. He's poking at the pitfalls of taking scripture literally. Every word literally. You see, the Proverbs is a beautiful book. Comes right after Psalms. It's a book of wisdom. It's a book of common sense. It's a whole bunch of maxims and axioms for living. But not a book of promises. It says things like lazy people are soon poor and hard workers get rich. A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends up in poverty. Now, I know a guy, you do too, who chases the fantasy of, you know, populating Mars, builds rocket ships. He doesn't look overly poor to me. Another proverb is direct your children on the right path, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. That's lovely. It's written in practically every card you get when you have a baby, if you've been in church for any length of time. And it's lovely, and it's a general principle. It's generally good advice. These are generally true, but they are not promises. There's a lot of hardworking people working 2 and 3 jobs who are hungry. Some children make bad choices. or bad choices are made for them. So when Job's life implodes, he is completely baffled. He lives in the world of Proverbs. He's completely disoriented because according to the rules that he lived by, this shouldn't be happening to him because remember what it said at the beginning? He's blameless. He's searched his heart. He's retraced his steps. He knows he's innocent. By every measure of this equation, he has done nothing wrong, and yet everything has gone wrong. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the sense of betrayal when your world doesn't just fall apart, but the God that you trusted seems to have broken God's own rules. The God that you believed was for you seems to be against you. The utter disillusionment must have been overwhelming. But no worries, Job, because here comes your friends. Friends are coming. They're theologically astute. They're the ones with the answers. They have got it all figured out. They've got God figured out, and they're going to explain it to you, and then it's all going to be okay. And for a gazillion chapters, these friends go on and on and on and on, trying to convince Job, you must be in denial. You must have sinned. There must be something you're overlooking. You're hiding something. Because that's the only reason that this could be happening. We know. We're experts on God. We got this. They need an explanation. They need something or someone to blame in order to explain all of this. Because they can't stand to live in a world of random tragedy, of haphazard misfortune. They needed assurance somehow that they could have some kind of control over life, a cause and effect. The security that comes with that kind of a belief system. Well, if I just, you know, stay in this lane, obey the rules, things will go well. It's also, I think, the human condition. This age-old quest to find someone, something, some group to blame for our lack of jobs or housing or the pandemic or natural disasters or why the Jays lost. When the earthquake hit Haiti in 2010, devastating this impoverished little island, some self-righteous, well-known evangelist, claimed that it happened because in the 1700s, the Haitians swore an oath to the devil in order to gain their independence from France. It's a tidy answer to explain an earthquake. So let me get this. God waited 300 years or more to punish people for something their ancestors did, if indeed they did it? You see, this guy needed someone to blame, something to blame, to make it all make sense. When Hurricane Katrina destroyed so much of Louisiana in 2005, killing over 2,000 people, another famous American evangelist claimed it was because New Orleans is such a sinful city. What a miscarriage of scripture. What a misrepresentation of God. Condemnation where there should be mercy. This is exactly what Job's friends sounded like. One even quoted the Proverbs to him. Job's friends want to believe that they've got God figured out. And you know what? According to the belief system of the time, they were right. Except that they were wrong. Job thought God had stricken him. And according to the belief system of his time, he was right. God was to blame for everything, except he too was wrong. And God was going to correct the record. God was going to reveal God's self. Many people have considered the book of Job to be an explanation for evil, for why bad things happen to good people. But the story itself challenges that whole premise. God never gives Job an explanation. In fact, the book of Job does the absolute opposite. It refutes that whole belief system. When God shows up at the end of all these boring speeches and pompous, self-righteous accusations, God rebukes Job's friends, not Job. He tells them, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. And then he takes Job on this kind of a tour of creation and the cosmos, wowing him with all the things that he doesn't know, giving him a perspective on reality that he didn't have before, expanding that sliver of what he could see and know, maybe to 0.00036. In this piece of poetry that is a masterpiece of theology at the same time, God opened Job's eyes to see beyond his circumstances. Not because God didn't care about his circumstances, not at all. But God knew that answers don't fix pain. It's why we don't show up, right, to a funeral, to a loved one who's lost someone, with answers. Pain demands to be expressed. Is it frustrating that God didn't give Job an answer? Absolutely. I want answers. My left brain wants the answers. But in the end, Job says this: I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. Basically, wow, I knew so little. I only saw a sliver of reality, a sliver of God. The book of Job is not an explanation for evil. It's permission to lament. It's permission to challenge God, to ask why, to rail, to rage, to shake our fists at heaven, to cry through our tears, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's to demand through clenched fists, how long will you hide your face from me? Job teaches us that God doesn't call honesty irreverent. He calls it prayer. Because faith isn't pretending that we're okay. It's daring to bring our not okayness to God. So what is prayer? At least one aspect of it. It's bringing our full selves and the range of our emotions to God. Our anger, our disappointment, our grief, our doubt, our pain, laying it all out, not for explanation, but for encounter. So where is hope? Where is hope in the midst of lament? Hope is not pretending we're not in pain. Hope isn't denial. It's not flimsy and fragile and plastic. It's tenacious. It's ferocious. Hope hopes. Hope doesn't trust in explanation. Hope trusts in the love of God and in the God who loves. And that God is restoring all things, and that one day, in the words of Julian of Norwich, all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. And that may leave us wanting. We long for the concrete. May leave us unsatisfied. I get that. But I'd love for us to hear from someone who's actually walked this, who didn't get answers, but walked through pain. And I'm going to invite John Peterson up to just share a brief testimony of his journey through lament. John is a Lakesider online, so he's part of our online community, and he helped launch Celebrate Recovery 21 years ago, and he's been involved ever since. And he's just going to share with us his experience of the prayer of lament. Welcome, John.
Hello. Grief has played a significant role in my life. To have loved is to be open to loss. I have grieved the loss of parents, the loss of innocence, and most devastatingly, the loss of a child. Lamenting for me is the raw openness to God of the dark questions and doubt. At Celebrate Recovery, we recite the full version of the Serenity Prayer, one line of which is, taking this world not as I would have it. It is this profound sense that all is not as it should be that is the fuel for lamenting. Laying before God all the whys and how come questions. To lose a child is a profound breach of the order of the universe. You're not supposed to outlive your child. My son had his struggles. He was dealing with them. He had completed an 8-month intensive program. He had visited my wife and I and introduced his girlfriend to us. The outlook seemed hopeful. And then he relapsed and overdosed on opioids. So many thoughts of how come, Lord, flooded my soul. All I could pray was why, O God? And the response was only profound silence. Overwhelming hopelessness and despair were my only companions in that initial space. And yet, under all that darkness was an indescribable light, a profound knowing that God is good. The psalmist phrased it as the question, you know, as I look to the hills, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. A knowing that faith begins for me in being okay with the uncertainty. Knowing that even if all I see and feel does not make sense, God is in control. Resting in that, hope begins to grow. Thank you.
I'd love to close with this amazing statement found right in the book, middle of the book of Lament, that echoes what John just shared with us. There's no neat bow on it. When life is a wreck, God hasn't fixed it up all pretty. The author says this in Lamentations. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve my loss. Yet I still dare to hope. Tenacious, ferocious hope. I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. That's where we hope. That's where our hope comes from. As John quoted, it doesn't come from the hills or anywhere else. It comes from God. And I wonder if we can just take a moment and just pause as Noah creates the space for us and just look inside. Is there something that you've been afraid to express to God? Maybe you didn't think you had the freedom to. Maybe you thought you'd be struck by lightning if you did. Oh, friends, God is waiting with open arms to just shine that indescribable light and to give you hope. Just pause for a moment. Can you dare to hope? God, we thank you that we don't have to tidy up to come into your presence. That we are, in fact, always in your presence. And you just long for us to come as we are with whatever we have and just bring it to you. The whole anatomy of our emotions. So we bring that today. I pray for our friends here and online who are experiencing deep grief and loss and confusion and anger and pain. Pray for freedom, for them to be able to just come as they are with what they have, what they don't have. Pray that you would meet them, Spirit, in a powerful way. And just shed this indescribable light and birth hope. We entrust all of this into your care. In your name we pray. Amen. Just a few handholds for you if you're exploring this whole area of prayer. There's a prayer app that I use morning and evening called Lectio 365. It's free. You can find it in the App Store. You can pray through the Lord's Prayer slowly every day. Maybe just pick one line each day and pray that and allow it to feed your prayers. We have a pilgrimage of prayer. It's a mini prayer retreat. You don't have to ever have prayed to come. You won't be put on the spot. It's a 1.5 hours on November the 23rd right here in the auditorium, and it's just a beautiful getaway, space for you to encounter God. And then we have a prayer room that's just behind the children's check-in, and it's a space that's open whenever the building is open throughout the week if you want to just go and take some time and pray. There's prompts, there's activities in there, there's just space that you can be still. Our prayer team is at the front every week. They would love to pray for you. If you're carrying a burden, if you're carrying pain, if you want to know more about following Jesus, they are just here and they would love to pray for you. Just for those of you who picked up the anti-human trafficking signs back at the beginning of October, the campaign is over, so you can take those off your lawns. I encourage you to put them in your garage and put them back out in May when the campaign resumes, and we'll let you know in May, which seems so far away, but it's around the corner. Let me just close us this morning with a blessing. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Go in peace, friends. Tea room's down the hall. There's yummy quiche and soup, and I think there's still some seats left. So feel free to hang around with a coffee or tea and visit for a while. It's been good to be together. Have a great week.